on Sunday morning worship for the next few weeks, next few months. We're studying evangelism. We're studying evangelism from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then eventually the book of Acts, to not only see what it is from the standpoint of the content that we are to share, but the intended impact that the gospel is supposed to have. So we've introduced it this way by focusing on the gospel as a verb. Of the hundreds of times that some form of gospel appears in the New Testament, just under 40% of them are active, which means it's a verb. It entails something that happens, movement of some kind, that prompts us to come to faith in the gospel, and then movement of some kind that prompts us to share that faith with others. So we started in the book of Matthew and looked at some fundamental principles that are brought out in the Old Testament that anticipate the gospel in the New, and then we began to share those as we're going through the text. So we're in Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to start focusing on the work of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. So we have a question. What do we learn from the preaching of John? Let me just simply say that John is the forerunner. He's the precursor. He's the one who prepared the way for the coming of the Christ. And so John's work and John's teaching wasn't identical with everything that Jesus was going to do and everything that Jesus was going to teach. But there's a huge percentage of commonality, a huge percentage of things that are in John that we're going to see taken up and carried a little bit further in the message and the ministry of Jesus. And so it's not like we're looking at John and then there's going to be a total 180 when we get into the message and work of Jesus. We're going to see that there are a lot of commonality, a lot of things that are in common. And that's going to become evident as we go through the book of Matthew. And so if you have your Bibles handy, you might be prepared to look at some of those as you're going through the text. I set mine somewhere down. There it is. Let me grab it real fast. So let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and following. And we want to look at the message. That's the content. That's what I call the what of the gospel. What does it say we're supposed to believe? What are the basic facts? Death, burial, and resurrection, that's part of the core of the gospel that's presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the opening four verses. But there's more to it than that. We mentioned before in our earlier lessons, we did some background studies, that there's a sense in which the gospel is proclaimed in the Old Testament as well. You might say, well, I don't see faith, repentance, and baptism mentioned in the life of Abraham. No, you don't. But it's still called gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and then again taking up in verse 16, says the gospel, that's the good news, was preached beforehand to Abraham. Well, what gospel did Abraham hear? I'm going to create from you a seed line, ultimately extending to the Christ. So there's a seed promise. There's a land promise that I'm going to give your descendants this land where you now are. He left Ur the Chaldees, moved eventually to the land of Canaan. And though the land was never his, it was promised to his descendants. So there's a seed promise going through Isaac and through Jacob and ultimately through the nation of Israel that leads to Jesus. There's a land promise, not as important as the seed promise that took us to Jesus, but still a promise nonetheless. And then there's the promise that everybody who is going to hear the message through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the whole world will be blessed. Now, all the nations are going to be blessed. And so that's the rudimentary, fundamental form of the gospel that's presented to Abraham. As we get to the ministry of Jesus, we're going to see that in the ministry of John, we're going to see that the message that John proclaims is much further along the timeline. It's going to be much, much closer to what the message Jesus is going to proclaim and what the New Testament church proclaimed starting on the day of Pentecost. So we've come a long time since the time of Abraham to the time of John, and we're that much closer to the fulfillment of everything gospel related. So let's focus on the content. And then we're also going to focus on the impact, that is, what the gospel is intended to do. The content is the what of the gospel, the message, its core. What's the impact of it? What did the gospel do then? And what does the gospel do today? And so, fundamentally, there's no difference between what the gospel accomplished in the first century and what the gospel does today. Different time, different place, different set of people, the other side of the world from where we are. But what it was intended to do then is also what it tends to do today. And though John's work is not the fullest extent of the gospel, it's very close, as we're about to see as we go further. So let's talk about John's message and John's content. So if you look through the text, and you might look at the verses as we're referring to them, The first thing that it tells to us about John is that John came preaching. And so that simply means he came proclaiming a message. There were things that he was going to teach, the things he was going to direct people to do. And that was part of the means by which the gospel went out. Didn't have a radio program, didn't have a television program. No World Wide Web, obviously, at that time. No modern convenience. And so it was pretty much all done orally. It was done in groups in the wilderness, as we're about to see, as he's proclaiming the gospel. And so the preaching and the teaching of the gospel is nothing new from the standpoint of what God anticipated was going to be done in the Old Testament and from the standpoint of what the prophets did in the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament prophets, though we read their books, we need to understand that the message they proclaimed was initially delivered orally. And then the records were recorded after that. So the very first verse, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Just a reminder, the record of Matthew is not written concurrent with the time that John did these things. It's written after the fact. How much after the fact, we're not sure. And so this is a record of what John had already done by the time that the book of Matthew is recorded. Same thing with reference to Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew's an historical account of things that had already transpired within a generation or so of these things actually happening. And so it sums up the beginning of his work by simply saying he was a preacher. Well, we know him not as John the preacher, but as John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, or John the Baptizer. And so that's part of what he was preaching, but it's not all of what he was preaching. And so as we think about the gospel, we've noticed this before, the gospel doesn't start at Matthew 1:1. The gospel existed before that, in precept and promise, and in principle before it ever began to be preached or proclaimed. And so the final proclamation of it, the preaching of it, is getting closer and closer to what it's going to be in its 100% form as it's going to be proclaimed by Peter and the rest of the apostles starting the day of Pentecost. And so John was a preacher. He was a proclaimer. But I want us to note where he was preaching. There's no tabernacle at this time, and there's no temple at this time. He's not preaching in the synagogue. He's not preaching in the temple, not in the tabernacle. But he's out in the wilderness. So he's out in a place where anybody can come to him. So he's able to reach large crowds over the period of the time of his itinerant ministry. And so it says all Jerusalem came out to him. And people from all around Judea and so forth came to John. So he's got a rather large audience, but he didn't have a large church, not a large synagogue. And so there's something about what he's doing that's preparatory to attract attention to the coming of the Christ. And he says that in many times, in many ways in the accounts, the first few chapters of each of the gospel accounts, Matthew through John. So I want us to note that he was a preacher first. He didn't just come and tell people to be baptized. There was preparatory work before that. And so we want to explore some of that going forward. Just a reminder, we are not just studying the content of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but we're looking at means by which that gospel was spread then to help us understand how it might also be spread today. So continuing to focus on John's message and his content, I want us to note in verse 3, it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." First thing I want to notice when it says crying, it doesn't mean he was sobbing or upset. It means he was crying out, that he was shouting. It's talking about the means by which the message was proclaimed. And so there's nothing negative about crying out in the wilderness. It's just he became that clarion call that came from that place about the coming of the Christ. Now, I'm not going to look at the rest of the passages that are cited there, but this will be online later at the place we mentioned before. And I want you to look at those. It not only talks about what John was going to do in preparing the way for Jesus, but it talks about some of the fundamental principles of his message. And it even includes, especially, and you look at some of the passages in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, that all of this is done so that all flesh should see God's salvation. And so John's message was not only preparing the way for Jesus, it was in large measure the same message that Jesus took up with just a few fundamental differences. So this was prophesied. Again, we noted before that the gospel is proclaimed to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 says that. And so there are gospel-tinted messages everywhere in prophets, in the prophecy, anticipating what John's going to do and what Jesus is going to do. So the next few remarks that we're going to focus on indicate just that. We talked about in our class this morning, Genesis chapter 3:15, there's the first hint of the gospel message. It is often referred to in scholarly writings as proto-evangelium. You might say, well, that sounds like a 50-cent word. What's it mean? It means before the gospel, here's the gospel. What do you mean? That Jesus is ultimately going to triumph over everything that Satan could hurl at mankind. That's anticipated in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15. The first gospel, in its very rudimentary form, anticipated Jesus' victory at the cross over all sin and over everything that Satan could hurl at mankind. And so that's gospel. All the way back before the time of Abraham, it's hinted at in Genesis chapter 3, recorded by Moses for the benefit of the children of Israel. So when we think of gospel, you often think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as accounts of the gospel, gospel records, the gospel according to their names. And that's true, that's what it is. And we need to understand that it is a continuing connection of what started all the way back in the garden. And even before that, in the mind of God from eternity. So the preaching and work of John, it's anticipated in the Old Testament. Both Malachi and Isaiah anticipate him. Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3. But it also speaks about the coming of Jesus. The preaching and work of Jesus is anticipated in the Old Testament. The content of their preaching, in large measure, in principle, it's anticipated in the Old Testament. It's not called old because it's bad. It's not called old because it's no good. It's called old because it came first. So we need to understand that. That doesn't mean everything the Old Testament still applies today. Not everything. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't make pilgrimages to Jerusalem and so forth. Those elements of the law don't apply. The New Testament priesthood is not like the Old Testament priesthood of physical fleshly sacrifices. But still, all of these things anticipate the coming of John, the coming of Jesus, and the content of their preaching and the purpose of their preaching. Preaching was not just a job creation, a job title that God gave to the prophets to have them do something. There was a specific purpose in mind. And the specific purpose was to reach the minds of those people that they were addressing in such a way that they learned more about who God was, what God was like, and what God wanted them to be like so that they could have a relationship with God. It was all about coming into a proper relationship. So we anticipated that in principle this morning when we noted that Father, Son, and Spirit let us make man in our image. That the relationship built into the Godhead is initially mimicked on earth in the relationship that exists in the first human household, Adam and Eve. They were mimicking a relationship by design on God's part in their own lives to have a taste of what it meant to be in a relationship with somebody very important. That doesn't mean that Adam was divine, doesn't mean that Eve was divine, but they mimicked a relationship on a grander scale that was in the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's anticipated. The reason why we preach is not to have something to do. The reason why we preach is not just to share a message, but it's a message designed to lead somewhere. Lead us into a relationship with God now and in the future. And so that's why it's often compared, what Christianity is compared to a marriage relationship. You enter the marriage initially and you continue in that marriage as long as you live until death do us part. Only in this context, the relationship continues beyond that. That too is anticipated in the Old Testament. Just a reminder. David mourned as long as his son was near death. But he stopped mourning, which caught the surprise of his counselors, after that child died. And they said, oh, we don't understand. The child's dead. He says, that child cannot come back to me. But he longed for the day in which he could go to the child. There's a relationship on the other side of life that was anticipated, even in its raw, basic form in the Old Testament. That's expanded on the ministry of John. Expanded on the ministry of Jesus. So John's message and content was to connect us to God's eternal will. We noticed this before, the eternal purpose of God. Remember the word that's translated as eternal, eon, which means ageless. And remember also the word that's translated as purpose is prothesis. What's a thesis? It's a statement of fact. This is a statement of fact written before time that God knew was going to be inscribed in the hearts of men when they understood the gospel. I want you to be with me now. I want you to be with me forever. That message comes out through the gospel. And John was a part of the means by which that message is going to be spreading. So again, just to remind us what we're doing, we want to not only know the content but the benefits of preaching the gospel, where it's going to take us now and into eternity. And John's part of that process was very key. So John's message was designed to change his hearers. You go to school just to learn stuff? No, you go to school hopefully to learn stuff to change what you are and what you want to be. If you're wanting to be, you know, a particular, you know, discipline in life, you want to be a business person, you want to be a chemist, you want to be whatever it is that you're going to be, you go to school, you don't just learn stuff to learn stuff. You learn stuff so it's going to change you. It's going to change what you know, but hopefully it's also going to change what you do. I know how to do X. Have you done X? Never done it in my life. Well, why did you learn it? Well, I thought it was a lot of fun. Christianity is not just something that you learn because it's a lot of fun. It's supposed to be learned so that it has an impact on you initially and continually. So John's message was designed to change his hearers, to change their heart, to change their soul, to change their mind, to change their character. Becoming a Christian is not just a set of beliefs that you say, yep, I believe this, I believe this, I believe that. Got it all. My check boxes are all checked in the appropriate place. How has it changed you? What do you mean, how has it changed me? I heard all that stuff. I believe all that stuff. What more do you want? Well, John's going to talk about the gospel that he preaches, changing lives in very fundamental ways, never to be unchanged or to be undone, hopefully. And that also anticipates the work of Jesus. So even though John didn't tell people to have faith that Jesus was the Messiah, not there yet, did not tell them to repent in order to enter Christ's body by means of baptism, not there yet, but he did teach something about faith, he did teach something about baptism, he did teach something about confession, and he did teach something about repentance in anticipation of it being taught in a slightly different perspective, I say slightly, by Jesus, because now everybody's baptized into Christ, not just into the prospect that Christ is coming. And so what John did was very close to what Jesus is going to teach, not completely. So John told people to repent. You don't read very far in this passage when it said he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a command. That's a directive. Well, where does John get off doing that? Well, the rest of the passage here and in Luke tells us saying he's preparing for the coming of the Christ. And so by preparing for the coming of Christ, he's going to teach a lot of the things that Jesus is also going to teach, only in a much more much fuller, much more demonstrative way, as we read in the Gospels. The preaching and teaching of John doesn't take up much time compared to the preaching and teaching of Jesus. How long is John's public ministry was? Don't know. But Jesus was 3 to 3.5 years. And so Jesus is going to take up, in effect, where John leaves off. He's going to expand upon it. So he's teaching them to repent. Now, I know this is a lot, but I want to glance through this rather quickly to understand that repentance isn't just something you do initially. It's a commitment. So it means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought. So you have to reorient somebody's thought processes. You need to change people from thinking on self and think about outside of self. And so the whole notion of repentance entails an element of sacrifice. Complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. It's not good for you, it's bad for you. In English, a focal component of repentance is sorrow, contrition, but it's more than that. It seems to be more, watch this, specifically the total change, both in thought and behavior. I'm sorry I did that. Are you going to do it again? Probably. That's not repentance. Not a conviction to not only admit that you did something wrong, but you're never ever going to do it again. Evelyn was revealing something to me about a parent that's having some difficulties with a child and got the child to admit that they were sorry for doing something, said, will you do it again? And the child said something like, maybe. That's not repentance. Accepting that something was wrong is good, but it has to be an ongoing accepting and admitting that it's wrong and that it changes you. And so there's nothing in the thinking processes that God or the prophets of God or John or in the case of Jesus in his ministry, there's nothing in the preaching and proclaiming of God that anticipates a singular one-point instant change without having ongoing impact. That's never what God wanted. God wants changes initially and continually. So notice, it's a change in thought and behavior with respect to how one should both think and act. You think differently when you become a Christ. You act differently when you become Christ. And different aspects of the thought and the action process are brought out in separate passages. Again, you can look at these texts later when they're posted. The whole point is repentance itself carries a whole lot more than just a single point action. It's something that's done initially, but it's an ongoing basis. And there are many examples of that in the context. The man who desired to buy the gifts he saw the apostles demonstrate, Simon the sorcerer, wasn't told to start all over from faith and be baptized again. He was told to repent. Repentance is not just initial, it's continual. And so John's going to spell that out in much more detail. We're not looking at the passage in Luke chapter 3. But after people said, well, okay, I'm a soldier, how am I supposed to behave? Well, this is what you do now and on an ongoing basis. So John's message was in anticipation of continued life change, not just temporary life change. So the content of John's message had two immediately divinely intended purposes. Change now, and don't give up on that change. Change continually. This is why it's called conversion. You look like the same man, you look like the same woman, but you're not the same. Something's changed on the inside. And it's conversion in such a way that it's not going to go back, not going to revert back to what you used to be. Now, Jesus is going to preach that very, very strongly in the context of his message, in his own itinerant ministry. But John preaches it before him, not because he was better, but because in order of coming, he came first. So that's very significant for us to understand that John's message is going to be very close in a lot of respects to what Jesus is going to do. We said this already, but we want to emphasize it more. John's message anticipates the work of Jesus. His message and his directives includes repentance. We just talked about that. But in the same context, we notice verse 2 where he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Drop down where he was talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. I've changed. Could you prove that? How could you? Well, I just said I've changed. Has the changes shown up in your life? Other than saying you've changed, have you done this? Have you brought forth fruit worthy of repentance? Does the change in mind reflect a change in life? Does it show up in your actions? Does it show up in your attitudes? Does it show up in the way you think? It's supposed to. And then again in verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. The assumption is that you're not being baptized just to be baptized, but it's a commitment to change initially and continually on an ongoing basis. So John's message included that. It also included confession. Notice verse 6. They are baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And you see the other passages in Mark and James. So there's not just, I did this in my mind. There's a sense in which they admitted, they professed, they stated, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I did something wrong. Said, thought, did something wrong. And so there's a sense of confession, and all of these are on an ongoing basis. That there's a willingness, having changed, to admit, I wasn't what I'm supposed to be, I'm not now what I'm supposed to be, I need to change. So all of these are not only part of John's message, but you're going to see Jesus talking about the same thing. Repent or perish, Luke 13, 1 and 3. Talked about the need to confess, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. What John introduces in his ministry is going to be taken up and expanded upon in large measure in all the Gospels in much more detail in the ministry of Jesus. So this is kind of like, this is the summary of John's work that's going to be more fully expanded in the life of Jesus. So there's a huge connection. Are they identical? No, not 100%, but they're very close. So what does confession mean? It means to admit you've done something wrong. Means to admit that you've done something wrong. One of the greatest pictures we have of our granddaughter is of her having picked up a box of cereal and trying to get into it, and she's standing there, look up at mom and daddy who's taking the picture, and the box of cereal is poured out all over the floor. Did you do that? Just happened. No, you knew you did it. That's not a sin. It's not a sin, obviously. But when you do something wrong, the willingness sometimes to admit that you've done something wrong isn't always easily forthcoming. And so John encouraged them to not only say you've done it, but to admit that it was wrong. Remember King Saul. When he sinned, he resisted admitting he did it. Well, you know, it was a good thing for me to do. Everybody else thought it was right. And it wasn't until he saw the threat of punishment for having failed to admit that he said, yeah, I did it. But he denied it intentionally and repeatedly twice before. David sinned. And when his sin was pointed out, he realized it wasn't just a sin against himself, against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against his family, against his nation, but against God. Against you and you only have I sinned, Psalm 51. That's the kind of thing that John anticipates. So that's a very Jesus-like commandment and teaching that's going to come. So notice also he taught baptism. After all, he's called John the Baptist. Why? Well, because he baptized, verse 6. What's he doing that for? Well, it's tied into repentance, and it's tied into confession, and it's tied into forgiveness of sin, it's tied into salvation, it's tied into the kingdom of God. All of these things are interconnected. They're inseparable in the message of John, and they're going to be inseparable in the teaching of Jesus. So this isn't Jesus. This isn't baptism into Christ for the remission of sins, but it's very close to that. And that's going to be spelled out in more detail as we go further. We already alluded to this, that he came proclaiming baptism for the remission of sins. That's in Mark's account. It's anticipated here in salvation, and also in Luke's account. And so all of these things, you say, well, that's really close to what Jesus is going to teach. Yeah, by design. It's not identical in 100% of the points, but it's very close. And notice also in these passages in Luke and Isaiah that it was for the salvation of all flesh. He didn't just come proclaiming a new doctrine just for fun. It was related to their spiritual advancement, getting closer to the kingdom of God. So this is gospel before gospel is fully proclaimed. But it's very close to being fully proclaimed in the ministry of John. And that's why almost all of the accounts start with John before it gets to Jesus. Why? You've seen what John said. I'm taking up there. I'm going to ramp it up and continue it just a little bit further. That's by design. And it's all part of what God anticipated in the Old Testament. So it included this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nigh. It's close by. It's close by. So the changes were in view of not only an immediate life change, but a change that's going to bring you into a heavenly realm beyond what you've experienced before. It doesn't mean you die the moment you go through the process of repentance and confession and forgiveness of sins and baptism and so forth. But it brings you into a heavenly realm that you haven't been to before, in anticipation of that ultimately being fulfilled. Now, I'm not going to look at the passage in Luke chapter 3, but when you read Luke chapter 3, the people who came to John to be baptized at him said, well, how do we live now? How do we behave now? The soldiers ask, okay, we've come to faith and we've done what you've asked us to do. We've repented, we've confessed, we've admitted our sins, we've been baptized. Now what? Well, don't take advantage of your role with soldiers. Don't live in a way after having come to this point of going back to what you used to be. And so John anticipates changes now and continually. That's everywhere in the preaching and teaching of Jesus. That's everywhere in the epistles. That's everywhere in Acts and the writings of Paul, Peter, James, and others. And so John is very close to saying everything that we're going to see. Very close, just minus a couple of details. We'll notice that in a little bit. Again, his work anticipated the ministry of Jesus. This is what I'm doing now, but watch what's going to happen when that one whom I'm preparing you for is going to come afterward. It's going to come on a greater scale with more significance and meaning. So there's some things that John's message excluded. The religious leaders who came to see what John was doing kind of rested on their laurels. Do you know who we are? Yeah, we're Abraham's children. Well, you're not the only one who are Abraham's children. And they acted as if their connection to Abraham physically, genealogically, going back through their ancestry, protected them, prevented them from having to do what John was telling them to do. And he says, that's not good enough. Your connection to Abraham is not enough. You need to change. So watch what he says. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, notice, coming to it, not to be baptized, but watching. Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. You've got to change. Don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You've got to be more important than stones. God could call these stones, if he wanted to, children of Abraham. The point is, that's not close enough. My mom did it. My dad did it. My family did it. Going all the way back however many generations, resting on your genealogical connections as if that made you something special. You may not believe everything your mom or dad does or your grandparents do or going back into generations. Believing that you were connected to Abraham didn't mean you had the faith of Abraham. And that's brought out in many other texts. It's not enough. And notice also John's message was kingdom-centric. That's incredible. The Jews had not existed as an independent kingdom for a long time, going back to the time when the southern kingdom went into captivity. So that takes us back to 606 BC. 6 centuries they were under the domination of other world empires. There was a slight resurgence during the time between the Testaments, during the time of John Hyrcanus and the Maccabees and so forth, but it didn't last. They're now under the domination of the Roman Empire, and they've been under the domination of other empires before that. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And so their short-lived independence, if you want to call it that, during a time 150 or so years before the time of Christ, was just that, short-lived. And so when he talks about a kingdom, people would have thought, oh, whoa, we're going to have another great king like David. And they were looking for that sort of thing, looking for a restoration where they're going to dominate the world again. But that's not the kingdom he's talking about. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's an otherworldly kingdom. It's near. What's about to happen in the next few years in the preaching and teaching of Jesus and after his death, the kingdom comes into existence in a way it had never existed before, and you and all people get to be part of that. And so there's a spiritual dimension of being part of God's kingdom, an eternal kingdom, as it's discussed in the writings of Peter. Not sure they grasp all of that. But that was preached before Jesus started preaching it by John. Jesus says the same thing. You cannot read many sections in Matthew chapter 13 except you see Jesus emphasizing repeatedly, coming kingdom, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Here's what the kingdom of God is like, and then he'd introduce a parable. John started that before Jesus did, not because he was more important, just because he was the predecessor. He was the preparer. And so that's a very significant thing. John's message was very close to the gospel of Christ. And notice, we alluded to this already. In Luke's account, expanding upon what we see cited in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, is just part of the passage of Isaiah. Luke includes several verses, and the last part of the verse that Luke includes, citing from Isaiah, says, salvation's going to come to all flesh. Starting here with the Jews, Romans chapter 1, starts there, but it doesn't end there. Abraham's promise anticipated all humanity, not just Abraham's descendants. And John explains that in some detail to be even further explained during the ministry of Jesus, especially when you see so many Samaritans and Gentiles who are the beneficiaries of Jesus' teaching and his miracles. So we're not through the end yet. We're close to it. I want you to understand the gospel didn't just show up on the scene when Jesus was here. Preparation for the coming of Jesus and the message of Jesus was already in play before we get to John, but especially in the ministry of John. So I'm going to look at this passage, then we'll look at the text. This is the last part of Acts chapter 8, leading into Acts chapter 19. So we see Ananias and Sapphira. They had been previously associated with Paul. And they come and hear a man preach, and the man's name is Apollos. And notice what it says. He's born in Alexandria, came to Ephesus, been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now notice this, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Watch this. Though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, the reason why that says only the baptism of John at this point was because the baptism of John had been superseded to what John anticipated was going to come next. I'm preparing the way for somebody who's coming after me. I'm going to decrease in significance. He's going to increase. Well, Apollos didn't know that yet. He knew a lot of good things, but he didn't understand the timeline, and that was this. John's baptism was going to be surpassed by something even greater in its significance. And so what did they do? Priscilla and Aquila says they took him aside, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, we're not told in this text what they told him. But as you go a little bit further in the text, you're going to see something close to that. So he goes on preaching and teaching and so forth. And I want us to look at Acts chapter 19. And then we'll finish our lesson. In Acts chapter 19, notice in Acts 18 that Priscilla and Aquila had just met Apollos. He was preaching and teaching, and they found out that this is all he knew. He knew only about the baptism of John. And so once he learned more perfectly what they taught him, he goes on his way and he's preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He did not, like John, say anymore, Jesus is coming. He now said Jesus has come and he is the Christ. John's preaching that in preparation. So let's look at the opening verses of Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Apollos had evidently known these people that were there, or somebody close to him had, was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now remember what John said, the one who's coming after me is going to come in the power of the Spirit, on a greater plane than myself. And they said, "We've not even heard as much of that. We don't know what you're talking about. We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." John said the Messiah was going to proclaim that. So when he asked him, "Do you know that?" he said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" It's interesting. Why would he ask that? If they were disciples, they were followers of something, somewhere. What did they believe? "Into what then were you baptized?" And watch what they said. "Into John's baptism." Well, that's what we're talking about in Matthew chapter 3. John's all over the place preaching and teaching a baptism based upon confession for remission of sins, based upon the repentance in view of the coming kingdom of heaven, and view of a changed life. So they learned that. There's nothing wrong with that, except for it was anticipating of something greater. Into John's baptism. And then watch what Paul says. "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance." We see that in Matthew 3 and also Luke 3. "Saying to the people," watch this, "that they should believe on him who had come after him, that is in Christ Jesus." Here's what John couldn't do. He couldn't instill faith in Christ like Christ could instill faith in Christ. But he could say, "He's coming. The next guy that's coming that's going to teach you is going to do so in a fuller way." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. John's baptism wasn't that. It wasn't in the name of Jesus. It was in prospect of his coming. And so it was very close, but it wasn't everything. The gospel almost, you might say. Still good news. Still preaching spiritual things, but it wasn't full until the man Jesus came in fulfillment of what John anticipated. So that's pretty close. But it wasn't good enough, as we see in the life of Apollos and the life of these disciples. My point again is, when we read Matthew, we need to understand that the gospel did not just start in Matthew 1:1 or Mark 1:1 or any other first verse of any gospel, that it was in planning and preparation stages from eternity. From Genesis 1 through the end of Malachi, from Matthew 1 and further, the gospel has been in planning and preparation. And now it's being proclaimed in its fullest sense. Today, it's our job in its fullest sense to proclaim what Jesus said was going to be taught by the apostles. And that's what they did. You can go through a checklist of everything that Jesus said would need to be proclaimed in this new era of the kingdom, of the church age. And you can see whether or not the apostles did that. And they did. They did all of those things. And it's our job to do the same thing. So, what is the gospel? It's a lot of things. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, that's the center of it. That's the core of it. But it's so much more. John was very close to everything. But Jesus wasn't just close. He was there. And the disciples, following his directive, they were there and teaching those things. And that's what our job today is. What's the content of the gospel? How is Jesus-centric? To bring us into a relationship that mimics the relationship between Father and Son and Spirit among ourselves, and also in a relationship with them. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 1. We have a fellowship. It's not just a me and you fellowship. It's a fellowship between us and the Heavenly Father. Jesus brought that relationship about. And to understand how it changes us when we first become Christians, and how it changes us on an ongoing basis. That's always been part of God's teaching through the prophets, through John, and especially through Jesus, and it needs to be ours today. It might be tough to convince some people of the need to be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins if they don't see that in their religious background and their religious heritage. But understanding what it's intended to do on an ongoing basis as a new birth process, that's even tougher. You can talk people in and out of water. But you can't talk people in and out of a change that starts then that will continue through the rest of their life. It's easy to say I do the day you get married. It's a whole lot harder to say I do every day and not depart from that commitment. John anticipates a commitment that starts, never ends, made fully real in the ministry of Jesus, and hopefully proclaimed by us in the same way today. If you're not a child of God, there's a lot to know about John that's good. But we don't want to be like Apollos, don't want to be like those disciples in Ephesus. We want to know where John's message was leading. The message culminated in the work of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you see the principles that we teach today and every day about faith and repentance and baptism isn't just something we made up. It has heritage going back 2,000 years, not just the preaching and teaching of the disciples who learned from Jesus, but even before that, in the start of what John preached. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you have any questions, let us know. If you are a Christian, just read Luke 3. In Luke 3, when those soldiers came and said, okay, we believe this, now what do we do? He says, your life has changed now and continually. Hopefully, when we were baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, we made that same kind of commitment. My life has changed. I've died to what I used to be. I'm alive again for Christ. That's what it means to be born again. Let's stand and let's sing. Those who need to respond, please do so while we're singing this song.
Would you be saved from your curse?